Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'd like to read God's Word and pray, and then look to this text together this morning as we continue understanding something of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To Galatians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 11, read down to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Galatians 1, 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship and we gather to pray, Lord, once again we are reminded that we are in your presence. While you are present everywhere, we thank you that as we worship, your sense of being with us, Father, is even more perhaps keenly made known to us, and we want to worship you alone. We thank you that you're a God who delights to save sinners like us. We thank you that you're God who sends people out to the far reaches of the globe and even locally to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and continue to pray for our brother Andrew and his family. We thank you, Lord, for the many and varied blessings that you bestow upon us as a people. We are truly a blessed people, and yet, Father, so often we take for granted the things of grace. Forgive us, Lord. I suspect that we gathered here and those who are watching online would have to admit that perhaps this past week has not been the most wonderfully God-blessed week that they've ever had. Challenges, trials, tribulations, willful sin, difficulties in our lives. Lord, every week is one of those grand challenges for us to follow you. But we know, Lord, that you are leading and guiding us. And we trust you. We don't trust in ourselves because we always fail. But our trust is in the faithful God who loves and cares for those who are his own. Lord, we pray for those who are in this place who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would do that work of grace that only you can do and draw them to yourself. Convict of sin, reveal the truth of the gospel to them, and be glorified as you bring more of your sheep into the fold. And all of this, Lord, particularly now as we look to your word, we pray that you would receive this as our worship and that you would be glorified and that thoughts of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, would permeate our lives. And even as we leave today, that we would leave as those who have been transformed, changed, growing in grace. And we will do all of this asking for your grace to be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1. I wonder, as we look at this text this morning, does anyone in our world really care about the gospel? Well, to answer that truthfully, I think we would say yes. If I and my friend Andrew, who goes to Japan, asked that question, we'd say certainly. Many people in various parts of the world love the gospel. Maybe more in this country as opposed to another nation, but nonetheless, lots of people love the gospel. And why do they love the good news of Jesus Christ? Because God, by his grace, has saved them. Amen? And yet, even though many people love the gospel, those I trust of you who are gathered here this morning, so many more do not love the gospel. So many more are antagonistic towards the gospel, are apathetic, don't care, in rebellion against the gospel. They don't see the gospel as important. We live in a day and age, and even in a wonderful country like Canada, where the majority of people do not give a rip about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a sad truth. One of our prayers, even as we look to God's word, is, oh Lord, redeem this nation. Come in power and glory. Revive the hearts of your people so that you will begin to do a greater work even now in Canada, United States, in Japan, around the world. Father, this is a work that we know that you're absolutely capable of doing. Nothing is too hard for God. But oh God, that it would be your gracious will to make it happen. Father, do that. I start that way because we've begun our series here in our theme, as Robert had mentioned, as we are striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And we're doing that from the book of Galatians as we start this year to try and understand something both of Paul's understanding of the gospel of grace and how that impacts our lives, in particular as we as Christians live every day in a pagan society. We have some of you who are students here at Sheridan and elsewhere. Do you think you live in a pagan society there? Smile, yes, you know it. A lot of people at the college where you attend a university, they're no friend of grace. Oh, they're nice people, you hang out, but lost people. Some of you work in the various businesses around Oakville and so on. Do you live amongst people who don't love the gospel? Certainly, they're there. And our hearts should be burdened for them. And so we want to learn from God's word so that as a church, young and old alike, we can strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. Listen, we're not striving together as one as a church so that everybody will know and love us. We're not striving together as one for the mealtimes at Faith Baptist Church. We're striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what really affected Paul. But as I noted last week as we began, one of the challenges is, what is the gospel? We won't delve into that too deeply here. That was kind of last week's question. But I did give you a couple of quotations perhaps that might help spur your own thinking. Don Carson says, the gospel is good news, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's a simple reference to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following, our text itself. It's always referenced here that it's good news of what God has done in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. We also had this little quote from Matt Rogers last week. The announcement of the good news of Jesus' work to restore sinful image bearers to the rightful worship of God. All of humanity are image bearers of God, made in His image. The gospel is that which God does through Jesus Christ to restore all image bearers to the proper place of worship. In other words, we don't worship God correctly unless we've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I encouraged our small group this past Friday, every Christian, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ should at least be able to reference what is the gospel. That's what does Peter tell us? We should be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. So let me ask you, what is the hope that's in you? Is it Jesus Christ? Then be prepared to tell people about that hope, Jesus Christ. In simple form, we want to share the gospel. And so when we look at this text here before us, two things stand out very dramatically as we look through this text here. We remember that Paul's concern here is both to remind these believers of his own authority as an apostle. We saw that very much in the first part of the chapter. Here he wants to extend that to the message that he has to bring. That Paul's message is also intrinsic to who he is and what God has done in him and how he shares that with others. So in verses 11 to 12, I want you to just captivate here. We learn about Paul's life in order of the gospel. This is Paul's message. It's Paul's gospel, the origin of how he came up with this message. We read verses 11 and 12. Look at what it tells you there. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. seemed to me that one of the points of focus should be for us is to understand that the gospel is something that God does in us through Jesus Christ that should consume us in a good way. That everything in our lives is ordered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it this way: the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. That's what I want. I want the good news of Jesus Christ to so captivate my heart that when I encounter people, at some point they encounter Jesus. That when I build relationships, at some level, people start to begin to see that I serve one someone beyond myself, and his name is Jesus. That should be all of us if we're Christians. Well, I understand. Some of us are loud, and some of you are quiet. But nonetheless, if the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to take away my sins, if that's me, then shouldn't that be the affecting motivator in everything I do? Yeah. And that was Paul's life as well. But I want you to see here that he's trying to encourage the Galatians to recognize that the message he had is from God. One of the things he had to fight against was that some of these sort of false teachers that were getting into the church, as he's mentioned them already, and leading people astray, they might have been saying, well, this gospel that Paul has, I don't know if it's that really true. And he's coming along here saying, well, no, listen. He tells them three things negatively to remind them that it's not something from this world. Look at the text again, verse 11. This gospel I preach to you, number one, is not of human origin. It's not something that people, men and women, came up with. Number two, it's not something that was received from any person. That is, if somebody didn't come along and teach him and saying, okay, let me share the gospel with you. Never happened to Paul. It's not of human origin. It's not received from any man. And secondly, it was never taught to him. It says right there, nor was I taught it. So he's saying, look, if you're debating this as somehow I came up with this message and it's not a true one, I was never taught this. Nobody gave it to me. It wasn't originating in the minds of men. No, rather, what does he say positively? I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now again, in your studying of Galatians, you go back to Acts chapter 9 and see his conversion. Later on in Acts and other parts of the New Testament, Paul will outline tidbits, shall we say, of his experience and his conversion. But specifically here, as not only was his calling as an apostle from God, so was his message. It was the gospel given to him through Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to see that because what he is affirming for us here in this text is that the message of the gospel is not our message, but it's God's. And so when the Apostle Paul would go and plant churches, when he would go into the synagogues and speak there, when he would be, as we see in the book of Acts, touring through Greece and Athens, and he would go to the Areopagus and debate with those academics there, he wasn't taking his own message. His message was God's. His story was God's story through Jesus Christ. You see the connection. So remember always in this way, and this is the key point to remember here, that at the end of the day, not only Paul's message, but ours is God's gospel. And it's the one we rely upon. Not some man-made story, but the reality of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So the point we have to understand, so reminder of us here is you can't go around relying upon Pastor Les's story. Well, I hope I speak the truth, and I have a pretty compelling story. It's only compelling when God speaks his story into my life, right? It's the gospel that needs to be there. I don't want people coming to faith in Jesus Christ through anything except that which leads them, and that's the gospel, the simple truth of God's word. Paul knew that very well in his life. That's the message. So what Paul has done, first of all, he said, look, those of you who disagree with my message, it's not mine. I didn't make it up. Nobody gave it to me. This comes directly from God himself. So it sets him forward as an authority, as an apostle. God has set him apart. And his message is God's message. Now, we are not apostles in that same way, but we have the same message. given to us through the Word of God, through the testimony of believers, and through the preaching of His Word. So what does Paul do next? Well, his next effort then, really beginning in verse 13 and going right into chapter 2, though we won't extend that far here this morning, is he begins to put together, shall we say, his proof as to why the statement in 11 and 12 is true. This is my gospel message. Here's how I know it's true. And he does it in a wonderful three-part progression through the text. Paul didn't necessarily see it that way, but that's how we're seeing it here. He gives the tale, his testimony. He talks about his pre-conversion life, his life at conversion, and then his life after conversion. Now, as we go through this section, keep that in mind yourself, because if you're a Christian today, that's exactly what your life is like as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is his life before conversion. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Let's think about Paul in his pre-converted state. How would we describe him? Well, in 1 Timothy, he describes himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as arrogant. When he gives his testimony, it would curl your ears. He was a religious terrorist. He admits here to two things. The first is, number one, I knowingly persecuted the church. What does he say in the text? Of God. He was persecuting the church of God, and he's trying to destroy it. And secondly, he was advancing well amongst his own traditions and was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Notice there, not the traditions of the scriptures, but he had built his life on the man-made traditions of his fathers who had twisted and turned the law of God into all sorts of things, their own regulations. This was motivating him to destroy the church. Now, let me just pause and let that sink in. Has there ever been anybody in your life, maybe you yourself or this one, who you thought could never, ever be a Christian? Has that ever happened in your life? You ever think, well, that person would never get saved? Listen, we don't say it to anybody, because we know God can save anyone, but we always think, that person, how would they ever become a Christian? I suspect that there were believers in the early church that figured, Paul, or Saul, as he begins to call himself Paul afterwards, not him. In fact, that caused great difficulty in the early church when they heard that Paul was coming. Wait a minute, he's the persecutor of the church. Guess what? He got saved. Think about that in your own life just for that moment. About life before conversion. He's a classic example of someone who was so sincere in their misdirected life, thought they were doing the right thing. Before becoming a Christian, he knew everything. He was going the right direction, just like us. And the only way that he is saved is what? Because he was smart enough to think, wow, boy, I was wrong. Maybe I better listen to those people. No, he got saved because God came in and changed his life in dramatic fashion. Now, as I share with my church family here, we talk about our own testimonies. I'll confess, mine is not nearly as exciting as Paul's. And frankly, it's rather boring. Some of you I've talked to have incredible past life in this life that you don't even share because it's so ugly. Irrespective of that, whether it's coming from a rather boring testimony of mine or to a dramatic one like Paul's, we are all in the same boat in need of God's saving grace, because none of us, good people, bad people, doesn't matter, will ever come to saving faith unless God intervenes with a glorious work of saving grace. Paul was that man. Think about that in our lives and what that means, because no one in the mental state that we are as sinners will ever turn our hearts. Only God can do that. Secondly, verses 15 down to 16a, you have his pre-conversion life. But then in this little section, we learn something about his conversion. Go back to verse 15 with me when he says there. And what are the first three words in the NIV? Somebody say it. But when. What was that? But when.
God.
Right. Did you notice in verses 13 and 14, the primary focus is on I? how much I advanced in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church? Does he say that in verse 15? He doesn't say, but when I did this or did that. He says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. His transformation was completely because God entered into his life at that moment and drew him to himself. It's a dramatic work of grace. But when God does these things, we come to saving faith. It's the picture of what God does. I was reading late at this week a brief commentary on Galatians, a newer one by David Platt, and the other fellow's name is Tony Merida. And at this section, they just remind us of how all of this work of saving grace in Paul's life, as in ours, is what God does. Notice, verse 15, conversion involves God's intervention. It says here, but when God set me apart. Would Paul have been set apart if God didn't intervene? No. Conversion involves God's intervention. God set him apart. And Paul speaks of this elsewhere in Ephesians and other places about how God set him apart. It's God's intervention. Secondly, conversion involves God's eternal planning. Again, look at how he says it here. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, God sets him apart. It's his wonderful eternal planning. Literally, before he was born, God planned his salvation. Further to that, in the first part of verse 16, it's God, conversion that involves God's gracious calling. Verse 15, he set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now the calling there is that wonderful spiritual working of the Holy Spirit that draws lost souls to saving faith. It's not the call of the gospel that I give you. I say, come to Jesus. I'm calling you to come to the gospel. It's a human calling. I'm trusting God will use that calling to change people's hearts and bring them. The calling here is that effectual work of the Holy Spirit. God called him, and that's happening. God said it and drew him to himself, and it's done. It's his gracious calling. One author said, Paul neither deserved mercy nor asked for it. Yet mercy found him because God called it. And then fourthly, conversion involves seeing the glory of Christ. Again, in our text there, in verse 16, he was called, pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Whether it was at the specific Damascus Road experience or the days and weeks after that, whatever it was, God purposed to reveal Jesus, the son, to Paul. And in effect, dear friends, when we are talking about the gospel, our own salvation, or when we share the gospel with other people, what do we want them to do? We want them to see Jesus. We want them to see the glory of the Son of God and what he's accomplished on the cross. We aren't inviting them into a club. We aren't trying to show them my good works. We're trying to show them Jesus because he's the only way that they can be saved. There is no other way. God purposed to reveal Jesus to Paul, and his life was changed. It would be great if we had the time to just, everybody a believer, just take time to come up and tell us your story, briefly. But in every one of them, God be praised, in every one of those stories, there'll be Jesus, who did a work of grace in your life that was so compelling, so drawing, that you willingly ran to him because he transformed your heart and your mind and your thinking. All of a sudden, the wonderful word of repentance, we're going that direction, and Jesus stops in our tracks, and now we're going the other way. That's why some of your friends can't understand you, because God has not done the same work in them yet. So when we share with them, let's talk about Jesus. That's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's what should enliven our hearts as well. Paul and you, if you're a Christian, are clear examples of the sovereign grace of God and salvation. It's a challenging theme. And I tell you, I'd love to talk more of these things. If you have time, want to chat. I've also got some great material in the rack as you leave the auditorium. There's a lovely little book called The Sovereignty of God and Providence. Take one, read it. Begin to bathe yourself in the scriptures that remind us that this is a work of God's grace only as he draws us to himself. And in the end, he gets all the praise. Now that's the conversion. And everything we've talked about today, again, if you're a believer, that's in your past, right? You had your pre-conversion life. You got saved, however you want to do that. So now you're in the third category here, and that's life after conversion. What happens when we come to the Lord himself, when he draws us to himself? What takes place? Well, Paul then gives us this point of life after his conversion, which is further testimony to and proof of God's work. It's his message that Paul is sharing with everyone else. Now, again, we won't look at all the details here, but you will see, as we read through this text, that it begins to describe the moments after his conversion. And I want you to notice here specifically that he says there, the first thing he did was not to go to speak to the apostles and learn from them. Again, remember, he's trying to show people that this isn't something somebody taught me. Immediately he goes away. Now, it's a little different than what we think about in evangelism, because we weren't called in this way. This is the apostolic calling of Paul. When we see someone come to Christ, what do we need to see happen to them? Disciple them. We want them to come and sit in the Bible study. And Paul will learn, but God, through the Holy Spirit, sent him away so that it would be just God's message to him. He goes off to Arabia, tells us there. Eventually, he comes back to Damascus. He says in verse 16, he did not consult any human being. Didn't even go to Jerusalem right away. He comes back and spends a couple weeks with Peter, and learns some things from him. Then he goes off to Syria, Cilicia. So he's traveling, he's saved, he's learning on the go, and he goes out and does the ministry work. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that after 14 years, he goes a second time to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure of all the timing frame there, but likely from his conversion, there's 14 years of activity that's going on, to the point where he's finally back in Jerusalem and moving forward. His life has changed. His life is transformed. And he's faithfully serving the living God. The point there is that Paul's post-conversion life was one of faithful service for the God who saved him. He didn't get converted and saved, and then, like our brother Andrew think, I'll be a doctor, I'll drive my Aston Martin, which is a great choice of car, by the way, and I'll sit and live in the comfortable lifestyle of a doctor in beautiful British Columbia. Nice. Nope. God spoke to his heart and to his wife's heart and said, I've got something else for you. Some of you here, maybe even today, and I'll be very blunt, sensing perhaps the call of God in your life in that way, that you've got all plans. You college kids, you've got all these plans what you're going to accomplish. Great. Is that what God wants you to be doing? Has he called you to be a top executive of a Fortune 500 company? Maybe. If so, what will that do for the gospel? Ask yourself that question. So whatever it is that God's called us to do, at the heart of that has to be the gospel. Because if it's not, if your motivation is something else, you may question where you are with the Lord. Paul's conversion was one that dramatically changed his life in such a marvelous, marvelous way. Kevin DeYoung says this, the world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals in our country, but with passion for God. Let me be clear. I get angry with the sliding morals of society. I fume and foam with some rage sometimes when I see governments, our own and others, putting in place laws that go against God and the morality. And I don't like that. We shouldn't like that at all. But God doesn't need people who are fuming and foaming. They need people burning with passion for His glory. Because let me tell you, and be very clear on this, it is only when the glory of God is seen through His people that people's lives will be changed, that the country will be changed, that these sliding morals will be dealt with. It will not come through your anger. It will not even come through changing legislations. It will only happen when people who are so consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ go into the world and tell them, here's my Jesus, look what He's done for me.
Amen.
And see their lives come transformed. That changes the world.
Amen.
Oh, I get so weary sometimes. When I think that I have all on my shoulders to save the world. Oh, what pompous thinking that is. God has laid upon my shoulders the joy and the burden of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it burns within me. Not always as bright as I want it to, but oh, it transforms me. And I rage at myself that I allow the dreams of this world and the intoxicating baubles and things of pleasure in this world so entice me away from that message. Lord, slay it in me. You pray for me. Because that will be mine and yours demise if we allow that to happen. Oh God, even now, may the glory of your name, the fame of Jesus, so impact us in this moment that not one of us dare leave this place till we're right with you. Do you think that was Paul's passion? I suspect so. And putting aside any drama, the simple reality here is, with Paul, when he went out as a faithful missionary, they always said, this man who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. The end of the discussion, folks. When people start to praise God because of your life, you're there. When people stop glorying in you and all your accomplishments, when they start to see and glorify Jesus because of your life, that's where we're going. And oh, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, dig deep into your mind right now. Pray boldly, Lord, open my mind to see these realities, because this is your only hope. But what a wonderful hope, eh? What a wonderful joy that is ours who know this gospel. May God be gracious to teach us these things, because that's the final point, the gospel and our story. Where's this fit into your story? Or as Stephen Westerholm quoted Rich Mullins, the singer, on Wednesday night, Jesus, write me into your story. Is that our story? If I'm a Christian, it is. And may that story become so evident and so passionate that our work and our ministry always will be for the glory of Christ. Heavenly Father, there is so much yet for us to learn. Father, we praise you because of your amazing grace and mercy. Thank you in Jesus' name, Lord, that you can take human, frail, and feeble words and bring them to bear upon the hearts of men. Spirit of God, speak, so that we might know the wonderful freeing grace of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.